Well, I don't know if you're like me right now, your heart is filled to overflowing after what you all shared. Thank you. That was amazing. Truly amazing. The Lord put that song in your heart and you shared it with us, and now it's in mine. So thank you. And Ann, are you trying to get me to cry before I preach? Where did she go? Where is she? It's beautiful. Thank you for the truth of that. God does love us for us, doesn't he? Amen. We give him praise for that. As if my heart already wasn't soft and gooey because of you guys and gals, but I believe I saw Marianne Ennis here this morning. She's here somewhere. Where did you go, Marianne? You're not going to... There she is back there. It's great to have you back. I think Marianne found the fountain of youth because she looks younger than she did before she left. She looks wonderful. I'm so glad to have her smile back in our midst. We're not going to let her go this time, so I'm going to have ask the ushers to block the doors after the service. We're going to keep her here. She's not going anywhere this time. So we're continuing our series now that we've titled From Rags to Righteousness. And last week, it was a tough one. It was a tough one for me. I think it was probably a tough one for a lot of you as we tackled this difficult topic of how we speak to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know that the Holy Spirit was speaking to you, because all throughout the week, many of you came to me and shared with me some of the things that he was saying to your heart. And you know that he was prompting you to go and say something to somebody, or have a different, perhaps a different attitude, or to pray a certain way. And I believe that if we continue to listen to his promptings in our hearts and live out and act out those things that he's speaking to us, that he's going to heal our friendships, heal our relationships, bring wholeness to the way we relate to one another, and he will unleash the power of his kingdom in our church, through our church. I have every confidence of that. Now, as we continue this exploration through Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, looking at this wardrobe that God has picked out for us as his church to wear, we come this week to that next participle in chapter 5 in verse 19 that talks about the result of being filled with his Spirit, and that is singing. Last week it was speaking. And we talked about how in verse 18, Paul says, don't get drunk on wine. Don't do that thing that causes you to squander away your humanity, to become less than what God intended you to be, but instead be filled with his Spirit, the one who restores that moral image of God in our lives and helps us, empowers us, enables us to become what God wants us to be. Don't be drunk on wine. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and now singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So this isn't singing to one another. This is now singing to the Lord. Last week, it was the nature of our communication to each other. But this week, it's about the nature of our communication to God. Really, it's a matter of worship, being a people of worship. We've already sung about that this morning. Now, there's no way that a preacher or anybody could talk about all there is to say about worship on a Sunday morning. We could only even begin to scratch the surface of what all is involved in worship. And so what I just want to do is look briefly at just a few aspects of worship that I think Paul would want us to have in mind as we're reading through his letter this morning. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible this morning, that verse, the second half of verse 19, says, singing and making melody with your heart. With your heart. Worship, first and foremost, above all else, is a matter of what is going on in here and not so much a matter of what's going on out here. It's a matter of the heart. Now, we tend to reduce worship to issues concerning forms and styles, to those external things that we love to argue about. But God, praise be to him, he looks upon what? The heart. God looks upon the heart. He doesn't care about those superficialities. He doesn't focus on those outward, external things so much. He cares about what's in here. Some translations render this verse, singing and making melody with all of your heart. And I think that's very appropriate. He wants us to worship him, to sing, to make melody with all of who we are, from the inside, with all that we are. But I think probably even more literally, this verse should be read, singing and making melody in your heart. in your heart, which denotes this idea of an inward sincerity, an authenticity. He doesn't care about the sound of your voice. Now, we care a lot about that, don't we? We're so obsessed with how we sound, how we look, those external things about singing and worshiping. And yet the Lord cares about what's inside. It doesn't matter if we get the words right or wrong, necessarily. Those other exterior things that we tend to focus on, God doesn't care about that. He wants worship that's in the heart, worship that's from the heart, something that's real and sincere and authentic, something that is expressed on the inside, the very innermost part of who we are as persons. And that is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and fills our hearts with himself. He fills the heart with sincere, authentic, genuine worship as he fills our hearts with the life of God himself. Now, we've spoken several times over the weeks and perhaps even months about the value of theology to Paul. Paul writes these letters. He gives us these chapter after chapter of this deep theological framework upon which he builds all his practical, ethical stuff in the second half of his letters. And the same is true here. As we begin to think theologically about what God is trying to do in our lives individually and as his body as a whole, we begin to learn more about who he is. And as we begin to learn more about who he is and think about what it means that he is a triunity of persons, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who together are one God, then suddenly that begins to give shape to our understanding of what he wants to do in our hearts. We discover that within God's own life, there's something that is very much like worship. Persons who are expressing mutual praise, mutual adoration, mutual glory to one another from eternity past. Before any one of us ever came into existence, before a single thing was formed, before anything else, it was just God, and there were persons who shared something very much like worship in their own inner life. So when the third person of that Trinity comes into our hearts and he fills it with the life of God, he fills it with his own singing, his own praise, his own adoration. Paul talked about this concept in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7. He says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What Paul is saying in these verses is that it is that by the Spirit, God is speaking to God through us. God speaks to God through us when we pray. And I think in the same way, when we worship, when the Spirit has filled our hearts and we worship him with songs and melodies, God is expressing that mutual love and adoration and praise that exists between the persons of God through us. We enter into that life of God. It's this marvelous reality that's too big to wrap our minds around. And yet that is exactly what true worship is. It's to enter into his life by his Spirit. You can't worship without his Spirit, not in this sense. You can't truly worship God. You cannot worship in spirit and in truth without the Holy Spirit. Now, those are some deep things to think about, to wrap our minds around. It's deep, it's philosophical, it's theological, it's mysterious, and yet it's what I believe to be the truth from his word. And if we could summarize this to make it simple, I would say something like this. The Holy Spirit places in the center of our hearts of who we are God's own inner melodious dialogue, or dare we say trialogue. God's own inner melodious speaking and singing and praising and adoration and love towards each other. He places that right here. And that's what worship is. And as God's people, when we're filled with his Spirit, we become, by default, a worshiping people. Not something just on the surface, not just going through the motions, not just saying the right things because someone expects us to say those things, not just sounding really nice when we're up front with a microphone. That's superficial stuff. God doesn't want that. God wants the worship, the entering into his own life to happen from the inside out. because he comes into the center of who we are, he dwells there, and he produces his own songs in us to Jesus. Has the Holy Spirit done that in you? Has the Holy Spirit produced in the core of your heart, the core of your life, a song of praise to Jesus? Have you allowed the worship of God to descend from the superficial exterior thing into the core of your personhood, into the very center of who you are? If that hasn't happened, then I invite you to open your heart to the Holy Spirit. Open your heart. Let him in. Let him have access. Let him come in his fullness. Let him plant in the center of who you are that melody that he sings. And he will enable you to sing in and from a heart that belongs solely to God. Worship is that which fills the heart and overflows in praise to God. But worship should also be that which shapes our life. It shapes our life. It's not just that thing we come and do once a week at the most on Sunday morning for a couple of songs. Oh, I worshiped this morning. I sang a couple songs and I worshiped. It's not just that thing. I heard a discouraging testimony recently from someone in our church who was describing the love they had received from people at church in the past, and they described this as, quote, Sunday love. And what they meant by this was, yeah, people came and they said they loved me and they were nice to me at church, but where was it the other days of the week? Yeah, it was a Sunday love. Everyone can come to church and say, thank you, Will, for telling us to say I love you to one another. But what about on Monday and Tuesday and so on, year round? Is it just a Sunday love? Or is it Christian love? And so last week when we're talking about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, these words that describe the nature of our communication, I don't think anyone in here expected me to mean that it happens just on Sunday morning. Yeah, we come to church and we talk church to one another. But then we go out in the world and we forget about one another, we insult, we talk. No, that's exactly what Paul says not to do. And in the same way, just as we don't expect to do the speaking on Sundays only, I don't think that Paul envisioned us doing just the singing on Sunday morning. The worshiping, that heart that's filled with worship, it's not just for Sunday morning. It's something that gives shape to all of our lives. It's not something that just happens within the four walls of this building for an hour a week. But it's something that is at the center of who we are, and it touches all that we do in every aspect of our lives and every relationship and on and on and on. Marcy, this last Tuesday morning before our staff meeting, we always pray at 9:30 in the chapel. We pray for you. We pray for you every week. We lift your concerns. You write them on your cards. We print those out. We share these lists just with ourselves. We don't give them to anybody else. We take them to the chapel, we share a staff devotion, and then we kneel on our knees at the railing before the Lord and carry these requests to him for you, because we love you. And I know you're praying for us. It's a beautiful mutual relationship that exists in this place. But Marcy's staff devotion this week, she took from Joshua chapter 4. Now, if you remember the flow of Joshua, you know that in chapter 3, the Israelites had just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land for the first time. Just like they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, God parted the waters of the Jordan, and they walked across it on dry ground too. And so in chapter 4, just as the people had just finished crossing the Jordan, what was the first thing that they did? Do you remember? Don't raise your hand, Aaron. You don't count. You're not allowed. You're not allowed to answer. The first thing they did was go back into the riverbed that was still dry, and they got 12 stones. And they carried them, and they erected a memorial. They erected a memorial. They built a thing that future generations could come back to and look at it and be reminded of what God had done. This marvelous act of not just delivering them from captivity, but forming them into a people and giving them a land. And so this whole idea of they erected a memorial to remember in order to worship is something that Marcy wanted to bring to us as a staff. And I praise God for it because I need help with my memory. I mean, how was your memory this morning? I heard some chuckles. I don't know how to interpret that. Is it funny that you is it a funny question, or are you laughing at your own memory? Because if you're like me, it's pretty bad. We call it, what, dad brain, mom brain, the effect of children. We love our children, but they just destroy our memories. Just destroy. I mean, some of us, if you're like me, you have trouble remembering what you had for breakfast this morning, right? I mean, there's times where I get up from my chair and walk across the house, and I get to down the hallway, I'm like, what did I get out of the chair for? I don't remember why I got up in the first place. It's really pathetic. I mean, that's why I rely on my phone so much. You probably have seen me from time to time get my phone out and, you know, I'm not texting or playing games in the middle of worship if you see me on my phone. I'm either looking at a passage in the Bible or I'm writing a note to remind myself of something. And I have to do it all the time. I'll wake up in the middle of the night sometimes and I've got this thought in my head, and if I don't write it down or record it on my phone, it's gone. I'll never remember it. And so I'm constantly relying on things to help me remember. Because, being honest, like you, I'm finite. I'm weak. I don't have a perfect memory. And I'm prone to forget. And it's especially true when we're going through particular circumstances in life, or we're having perhaps issues with our health, or we're in a bad mood. All these things can cause us to forget. We forget how good God is. We forget the blessing that He just blessed us with perhaps an hour ago, because something comes into our life and boom, we've forgotten about it. We start to complain. We start to grumble. We start to get irritated. We start to pout. Whatever the thing is that we do, because we're prone to forgetting. Now, I think it's because of this that it is essential that our lives are punctuated by memorials. Punctuated by memorials. Just like those Israelites who crossed that river and they put a memorial there so they would always remember every time they saw it. Ah, that's when God delivered us. That's when we entered through on dry ground. He did that amazing thing in our lives. And our children, and our children, and our children's children, and their children, and every child beyond, they will look back at that and remember what God had done. Their lives were punctuated with memorials. And just like them, we need the same thing. That's what I love about liturgies. Liturgies. Those things, those regular formal exercises that help us to remember in order to worship. I'm not talking about dead liturgy. No one likes that. Well, some people like that. We don't like that here. We don't want dead liturgy. We don't want to just go through the motions for the sake of going through the motions, as though the liturgy itself has some virtue in it, as though it's the thing to be worshiped. No. I'm talking about liturgy, those intentional, structured exercises that keep the spiritual memory alive and alert in order to live whole lives of worship. That's what I'm talking about. That's why we, to at least some degree here at this church, try to follow the church calendar. We try to follow the church calendar. We want to rehearse year after year that whole life of Christ, His birth, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return, His birth, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return, over and over and over again, not just going through the motions. We don't worship our calendar. We worship Christ, who we want to be Lord of our calendar. Too often we let the world or our jobs or our families or our sports shape our time. We've surrendered our time to all these things. And so they encroach in upon our lives and they take precedent. They lead our lives. They control our lives. I mean, that's what modern America is all about, right? Everything other than church, everything other than Jesus first, and then we'll squeeze Him in at some point when it's convenient. We need to flip that equation, so that Jesus is first. We follow the rhythms of Jesus. Let Him shape our time. Let Him shape our lives. Let our worship of Him be what dominates and determines all of who we are and all that we do. And then other things, we fit those in when it's convenient. I want to live a life of worship that includes other things, not a life of other things that occasionally includes worship when it's convenient. I want a life where the liturgies of church life and personal devotions with Jesus, in those other forms of remembering what God has done in Christ, but those are the things that define who I am. Those are the things that help me cultivate and experience that worship that the Holy Spirit has placed right here, day by day, where I live according to that and not according to the other things in life. The Holy Spirit produces His own melodies and songs to the Lord in our hearts, but it's up to us to so order our time and our lives so that it is defined by Him and not the other way around. I had a conversation with Pastor Will this week, and it was sort of one of those honest, really honest times where vulnerability sort of was the atmosphere. He was sharing a stage in his life, and I hope I haven't overstepped any bounds in sharing this, but I'm going to air your dirty laundry for all the church to see. I'm just kidding. Not all of it, just some of it. So there was a time in Pastor Will's life where he strayed away from the church. Is that right, Will? He strayed away. Where church and Jesus were not a regular part of his life. They were irregular. And he was describing about the effect that has on a person. He knows from experience. He said over time, as you skip church this week and then maybe 2 weeks, and then maybe a month goes by and you make all these excuses for why you didn't go to church or why you didn't read your Bible, why you didn't have devotions. And he said, suddenly over time, you begin to get kind of desensitized to the fact that you weren't there. You get used to it. It becomes sort of the norm for life. And your heart gets hard to it. And he said he needed God to come and shake him out of that. To shake him out of that. And so I responded to the sharing of his heart with a sort of a leading question, because I wanted to see how he would answer. I said, what effect does that have on a person's soul? And he responded with an illustration. I thought this was really, you've probably heard this 1,000 times, but for me, I needed to hear it again because it's so true. He said, picture a fire with coals in the fire. He said, what happens when you take a coal and you move it out of the fire? What happens? It may burn for a little while, right? It may smolder. There'll be some heat there. It'll glow a little, but not for long. When you take that coal out of the fire, it will die. It will die. It kind of reminded me of those statistics that I shared a couple weeks ago from Barna's 2016 State of the Church. Do you remember those? There are some pretty sobering statistics about Christianity, the life of the church in America today. 71% of Americans claim to be Christian. Almost three out of every four. My math is terrible. Almost three out of every four Americans identify as Christian, and yet only a third of Americans call themselves a practicing Christian. And that definition was really poor. It was basically people who go to a church service at least once a month and claim that their faith is important in their lives. So only 1 in 3 Americans can claim that level of passion about their Christian walk. That blows my mind. And so we live in a time when skepticism in the church is rising, and yet passion for Jesus seems to be falling. And I don't think that's an accident. I think this is one of those times when correlation equals causation. Because American Christians, by and large, have placed everything else in life as more important than Jesus in the church. We pursue our careers. We pursue entertainment endlessly. We even take our families and put those in place of our church family, in place of Jesus. And our lives are far too seldom punctuated with memorials to praise God's grace and goodness and mercy. We're not marching to the rhythms of Jesus, but to the drumbeats of wealth and comfort. Paul says, no. No. If you go back to verse 18 and look at that imperative, that Greek imperative to be filled with the Spirit, you'll find 4 things about it. And I want you to write these things down if you're fast enough. That verb is a plural, passive, present, continuous. Not enough for you. Why are you not writing this down? Don't look at me. Get your pens out and write this down. This is important stuff. I want to see this quoted on Facebook today. It is a plural, passive, present, continuous. Nino's going to tweet that. I know it. He's my tweeter. He's going to tweet. I tweet vicariously through Nino. What does that mean? It means this. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he means this. All of you, be filled. Let him fill you. You don't fill yourself. You allow him to fill you. That's what the passive is. Allow him to fill you. All of you, allow him to fill you in this moment and every moment from here on. Plural, passive, present, continuous. Not some thing in the past for just a select few, but for all of you, this present, dynamic, personal, corporate reality. And as a result of that, he wants us to so live in the light of the indwelling presence of the Spirit in all of our lives, letting him fill, letting him shape, letting him direct every aspect of life moment by moment. And we, in response, need to be intentional in so ordering and arranging our time so that we can remember what God has done in Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with praise to God, to take back from the world our time. Paul says, redeem the time. Let your whole life that is hid with Christ in God, your real life, be lives that sing and make melodies in your heart to the Lord at all times, not just on Sunday mornings for a few minutes, but all times. And then watch as the Spirit takes those cold, dead hearts and brings them back into the fire and sets them ablaze and sets the world on fire around you. That's what he will do when our hearts are filled with worship and it shapes every moment of our lives, of every day. We need to let heart-filled worship of God shape our lives together. And that's happening this morning. That's happening right now in this place of worship. And here in a few moments, it's going to happen in the deepest sense possible as we prepare to receive His Holy Communion. Several weeks ago, following our service of worship and prayer, just marvelous time together where the Spirit descended upon this place and time stood still. It just didn't even matter anymore. And we entered into this incredible time of healing and reconciliation and praise and worship and song and prayer. It was beautiful. And following that service, as folks were coming to me to express what the Lord had spoken to their hearts, someone came to me, and I can't remember who it was, please forgive me, but they said, this morning was like a taste of heaven. Now, I don't know how literal they meant that. Maybe it was just some sort of hyperbole or some expression to try to speak about the power of the morning to them. But what I was thinking when I heard that is realizing it or not, what you just said is not just a figure of speech. What you said was actually a statement of fact. All throughout Paul's letters, he repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit as a pledge of heaven. Now, what's a pledge? It's not this. We've reduced pledge to this. It's not a pledge of loyalty. It's not like an engagement ring that's a pledge of commitment that doesn't fully participate in what the commitment is. That's one sense of a pledge. What Paul means by a pledge is actually like a down payment, a deposit, a security, a first installment of all that's to come. And so in looking at it that way, the Holy Spirit is not just a promise of what God has in store for us as his possession sometime in the future, but it is an actual foretaste of all that is to come in the present. All that God desires to be and do for us in eternity to come can be experienced here and now through him. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, God has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings those future realities of heaven to our hearts here and now. To say that Spirit-filled worship is a taste of heaven is not a figure of speech, but a Spirit-led observation of reality. As Christians, our future for all eternity is worship. And when he comes into our hearts, we both anticipate what is to come and experience it in the life of the church together. because of the Holy Spirit, who brings heaven and eternity into space and time. And I believe there's no place or time where that is more true than when we gather together to receive the Lord's Supper. In this act of worship, where we obey the Lord's command to do this in remembrance of Him, we're remembering more than just what He's done in the past. We're remembering what our future is. We're not just remembering the past, we're remembering the future when we take the Lord's Supper. Because when we gather together in this worship service that is infused with the presence in the person of the Holy Spirit, He gives us that foretaste of that great marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. That is our future. A feast of celebration of our perfect and final union with Christ. And so the invitation goes out in chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I want to tell you that far-off promise, that far-off invitation is a present reality to us this morning. We're not just going through the motions, just some memorial of the past. It is a memorial of the past, but it's so much more. We're remembering the past, but we're invited to come and feast on Christ now, as He offers Himself to our hearts, to our spirits, to our lives, to be fed by Him whose blood we've been forgiven of our sins, and by His Spirit we are cleansed and empowered to live lives that are godly and righteous and are full of worship and praise to Him. To remove those filthy rags and put on those glorious garments of His righteousness. That happens here and now. And it's going to happen here in a moment. As I invite those to come forward who are helping us this morning, you can come now. I invite the rest of you to allow the Holy Spirit to so prepare your hearts that this can truly be a time of deep, meaningful, Spirit-led worship. Let us worship Him together now. As Evangelical Methodists, we come from that grand tradition of the Wesleys that expresses its theology through the great hymns of the church. As the early Methodists would gather at the Lord's table like we're about to do, they would sing about these truths that we've talked about this morning. They saw this meal together as, quote, a type of the heavenly marriage feast, a pledge of our eternal rest, end quote. They sang, by faith and hope already here, I'm sorry, by faith and hope already there, even now the marriage feast we share. So as we prepare to remember our future, let us examine our hearts, repent of our sins, give thanks to God, and resolve to serve Him in true righteousness and holiness. Let us pray. We do not presume to come to Your table, Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in Your manifold and great mercies. Grant us so to eat the flesh of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink His blood, that our sinful souls and bodies may be made clean by His death and washed through His most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in Him, and He in us. Hear us, Father, and grant that we, in receiving these Your creatures of bread and wine, in remembrance of both Christ's death and passion in the past, and our final union with Him to come, may become partakers of His most blessed body and blood right here and now. Amen. In the same night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said to them, take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you shall drink it in remembrance of Me. Amen. Please stand with me for the benediction. It's been good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. This has been a place of worship, but do you know why? It's because you're here. Because the Spirit has filled your hearts with worship. So this has been a place of worship, but the next place of worship is going to be where you go next. So take the worship from the house of the Lord out into the world as the Spirit fills and empowers and directs your heart and your whole life to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you.